Good morning, Grace Church. We are reading today from Psalm 141, and that can be found on page 522 of the Bible in the seat back in front of you. Psalm 141, a psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Carrie. Once again, good morning to you. You might be wondering, didn't we just start a series on Abraham? Yes, we did. And yet, is there not all kinds of illness going through our world right now? Unfortunately, Pastor Mike did become ill this week with COVID. He is doing well. He is recovering well. And please continue to pray for him and lift him and his family up during this time. I will say that we are very fortunate and thankful for Mike's preaching ministry here. And yet we are also, as a church, I say this as a member of this church, that we are very fortunate to have humble men who are willing to step up and stand behind this desk each Sunday. We see this as an important task, if not one of the most important tasks we do each week. And so we are grateful. It's humbling and honoring to get to be here this morning to proclaim God's word. But I need his help, and so do you. So let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and for the opportunity to gather as your saints. And we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to this text, that we might see what it is that you want and need to get done in our hearts today. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful truths out of your law. We ask and pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Life can change in a moment. And sometimes these changes are for the better. That moment when you see your spouse at the end of the aisle and you cannot wait to spend the rest of your life with them. Or that moment when the child first leaves the womb, enters into this world, breathing its first breath of air, and hopefully letting out a bellowing wail. Or that moment when you're offered your dream job with the dream company, making a dreamy salary. Moments like these, they change your life. In just a moment, everything changes. And yet, as we know, not all moments are so positive. Life can just as easily be thrown into chaos in a moment's notice. A driver runs a stop sign, and your world is literally turned upside down. Or the test results come back worse than you'd expected. Or that moment when your dream job is being eliminated due to some internal restructuring. Moments like these, they change your life in just a moment. And it's on these second set of moments that I want to focus your attention. In these moments when crisis, tragedy, and temptation come crashing through your door, how do you respond? What is your default mode for handling crises? How do you react when, in a moment, as you know it, life comes crashing down around you? Well, thankfully, God speaks to us in these moments. The Lord God has given you a song, a prayer from the book of Psalms, that gives clear direction for how we can face hardship and attacks and temptation. A path for you and I to walk when we are stopped dead in our tracks without any clarity on which way to go. When in just a moment you are faced to decide, do I fight or is flight the best option? The psalm opens up right away in verse 1 with an urgent cry to a familiar name. The psalm opens with the thrust of breaking news, like the sound of a needle being scratched across a record. David, the psalmist, he opens his psalm by calling out to the one whom he calls when chaos comes. David urgently cries out to the Lord, his covenant God, to whom David has bound his life. The covenant God who, yes, as we learned last week, called out to Abram and called him to go into the land of the unknown, trusting fully in the Lord's protection and provision. The same Lord God who would speak from the holy mountain and make a covenant with his people, giving them words by which to live, how to conduct themselves as a kingdom of priests and to live as a holy nation. The same Lord God who would reveal himself to David and establish David's household as the one from which would come the eternal king who would rule not only over Israel, but who would rule over all the nations. It's no wonder that when David comes to the Lord, that he comes with such familiarity, such confidence. Lord, I call on you. Act swiftly on my behalf. Listen to me when I call to you. There's a sense in which David's familiarity might strike you as just a tad irreverent. I mean, yes, he knew the Lord. Yes, he had seen the Lord's faithfulness, but isn't he being just a little too familiar with the God of the universe? I mean, who does he think he is to call upon the Lord and ask him to act swiftly? What gives him the right to be heard when he calls out to the Lord? Well, this sense of relational proximity, this closeness and intimacy with the Lord, it's not birthed from a vague sense of who the Lord is. This call out to the Lord is not a cosmic SOS call when David is asking any power in the universe to come and help him out. This is an urgent call to the one who knows David and the one whom David knows. Lest we simply think that David is crossing some relational lines by his insistence in verse 1. Look at verse 2, where he matches his sense of urgency with his humble and deliberate desire for his prayers to be received as worship. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, incense was constantly used in worship in Israel. Morning and evening, incense was offered as a full sensory reminder of the Lord's provision and presence for his people. From the smell of the fragrance to the sight of the smoke wafting up to the Lord, incense, it reminded the Israelites of when the Lord God met with Moses on top of Mount Sinai in the thick cloud. Incense is also used in Scripture to represent the people's prayers, the prayers of the saints ascending to the throne room of God. Just as the smoke wafted up to the Lord daily, so too the prayers of the saints should be lifted up to the Lord. As he is constantly present with us, let our prayers be received as an aroma pleasing to him. Now, despite the urgent situation that David is facing, he does not come to the Lord irreverently. Audaciously, yes. Relationally confident, without a doubt. But he's not lacking humility. David wants his prayer to be heard as worship. Just as the children who wandered into Narnia were timid to approach Aslan, the ferocious Lion King, David did not approach the Lord without trepidation. With his humble request for prayer to be heard and received by the Lord as an offer of worship, David could say of the Lord, as Mr. Beaver said of Aslan, "He isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you." David, in his trust of the Lord's goodness, he makes an urgent call to the Lord. In this moment of need, he needs the Lord to move. And yet he does so with a humble heart inclined toward worship. The next section moves into a personal plea for protection. Verses 3 through 5 make known to us the urgent situation that David is facing. And he asks the Lord to move swiftly. Now, if you've spent any time in the Psalms, you come to expect reading these prayerful pleas of David, these urgent cries for help. In fact, if you were to keep reading past our psalm this morning into Psalm 142, you would read the pleas of a man who is hiding out from his enemies in a cave. Or if you were to go to the psalm just before this, in Psalm 140, verse 1, it reads, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men." See, David's not, he's not a stranger to danger. He knows these types of threats. But what Psalm 141 uniquely contributes to your Bible is this. In this moment of urgency, the attack that David is facing, the one from whom he needs the most protection is himself. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies." See, David is asking God to protect him from himself. This personal plea for protection asks the Lord to twice guard his words. Notice he says, set a guard. He doesn't even trust himself to keep watch over his own mouth. Keep watch over the door, O Lord. Asking the Lord to seal his lips. You and I both know the mouth is a source of all sorts of sin. James even goes on so far as to say that if a man were able to keep from sinning with his words, then he would be a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. But it was not just enough to pray for protection over his words. What comes from the mouth proceeds from the heart. And so he asks for his heart to also be protected from evil. And he goes on to say, may my actions be guarded. He didn't want to find himself keeping company with other sinful men, behaving as they behave. Now, David's phrasing here, it's a bit vague. Now, whether he wrote this while he was in a season of keeping bad company, or whether he simply felt the deep, dark draw towards sin in keeping company with sinful men, we're not exactly sure, but the truth remains the same. Not only my words, Lord, and not only my heart, but my actions also. Let me not be drawn to keep company with sinful men. Don't even let me taste their food, lest I go the way of the unrighteous. David makes a personal plea for protection. He's seeking the Lord's spiritual protection over him, while sensing this momentary, urgent desire to give in to sin, this temptation to turn away from the Lord and from his covenant with the Lord. He asks for strength and protection to face this temptation. But David doesn't stop there. Verse 5, David asks the Lord to intervene in a very intentional way. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him not rebuke me. It is oil on my head. Let my head not refuse it. See, David's first line of defense is asking the Lord to intervene between his own heart and flesh and sinful desires. But he takes it a step further. Lord, should my desires overtake me, protect me in another way. Bring someone alongside me to smack me upside the head. Help them to straighten me out, and I will receive it as a kindness. Now, this translation, kindness, it's unfortunate, really, because it masks one of the most beautiful words in all of the Hebrew Bible. Hesed. This word, when spoken as an act of God toward us, is most commonly translated as steadfast love. The word that comes down to us in the New Testament as grace. The unmerited favor shown to us by the Lord. David, knowing the depths of his craving, says, Lord, graciously send someone to straighten me out. It would be a sign of hospitality. I'll receive it like when I go into someone's house and they pour oil on my head. That's how kind it would be for you to send someone to help me out. Now, verses like these, they don't play well in the Midwest. Because David is advocating for confrontation. And not only is he encouraging it, he is asking for it for himself. Now, if you're a good Midwesterner, you're uncomfortable with this for at least two reasons. First, you're uncomfortable with this because it is obvious the thought of having to confront someone, that's unthinkable. We don't do that in the Midwest. We don't confront people. That's not how we do. Even if they are in obvious, public, unabashed sin, good Midwesterners, they don't confront other people. But the thing is that there's another reason why you're uncomfortable. It's because David seems to expect you to be willing to undergo such scrutiny yourself. See, clearly David wasn't familiar with our culture when he wrote this. We don't take confrontations and we don't make confrontations. It's rude for Midwesterners to confront one another. So therefore, don't you dare confront me. Now I joke because I'm a Midwesterner, but I'm not a very good one. I can resonate with this desire to receive confrontation as grace. And though that might not be the natural inclination of my heart, I know that what David is saying is right. He saw the intervention from a fellow believer as a loving demonstration of grace. And yet he also knew that he was not inherently inclined to receive such correction. Let my head not refuse it. See, he also prayed, asking that he would be willing to receive the rebuke when it came. The intervention of fellow believers is one of God's greatest graces to us. Though we want to reject constructs such as accountability and responsibility, by God's great design, his kingdom thrives when each is looking out for another. When even the anointed king of Israel, from whom would come the Lord's eternal king to rule over all of creation, when even David says, I need to be confronted when I deviate from the path, this is what a thriving community of faith looks like. Loving confrontation, even when it comes as a smack upside your head. Friends, this is a grace. May we be willing to receive it. Maybe we be willing to see when God chooses to protect us and intervene by bringing someone into our life to confront us. And even though David constantly prayed against the doing of evil deeds, he knew that he would still need to be confronted when overcome by temptation. May he not refuse it. Friends, may you not refuse it. May I not refuse it. David has prayed, Lord, protect me from sin, body and soul. And should I fail, intervene by bringing someone to confront me. Notice the escalation. Notice the intensity is, it's getting more intense as David prays. Post a guard at my mouth, but if it fails, give my head a whack. But where does David go from there? How else might David seek the Lord to intervene on his behalf? Verse 6, it takes a bit of a dark turn. Look again, these verses with me. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. What David seems to be saying here is that there will come a day when the leaders of these unrighteous men, when the judges, the leaders of these of the unrighteous, that for doing their evil deeds, that they will face judgment. That the day will come when they will face death, and they will face death in the form of being thrown over a cliff. And all men will face this judgment. On that day, when all stand in judgment, then David's words, the words that bear forth the wisdom of the sovereign Lord, On that day, he can be assured that his words will be received as pleasant. This is David's enduring cry for vindication. David is crying out for vindication. To be vindicated means to be proven right. To be vindicated in this context means being shown that what he believed, that is, his faith in the Lord and his faithfulness to his covenant, that David would be proven right, that following the Lord was the right choice, that holding fast to God's word was the right thing to do, that he was right to not give in to temptation, to pray for protection over his soul and his body, to ask for the Lord to intervene by bringing someone, but that even if the temptation still was there, Lord, at the last day, vindicate me. Assure me that I was right to follow you by bringing down judgment on the wicked. David is saying, in the end, when the judgment falls, may my adherence to you, O Lord, prove me right. In the Lord, David will be found righteous, not by his own doing, but by the Lord's intervention. And not only will David be vindicated, but all who trust in him by faith, all who stand firm in trusting in the Lord and seeking his protection, all will be vindicated who cry out to the Lord in faith. Those who, not in their own righteousness, but by the Lord's righteousness, the intervening, gracious protection of the Lord, all who stand will stand firm in the Lord. And they will experience a much different outcome than the wicked, who get thrown down off of a cliff in judgment. Well, what becomes of those wicked judges? What becomes of those unrighteous men who get thrown down in judgment? What is their testimony? Verse 7, as when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. This is their lasting testimony. This is their legacy. Death. Death has chewed them up and spit them out, and their bones are scattered. From the earth they came, and to the earth they shall return. David's declaration here is that he knows what becomes of the life whose focus is on the sinful pleasures of this world. The outcome of those who purely pursue pleasure in this world. What becomes of such a life? Nothing. The grave is the end. You know, we come to this word Sheol. It might raise some confusion, but Sheol is simply the place or the realm of the dead. And David is specifically saying that this is the place where the unrighteous will be found in the final judgment. They will go to death. And for them, there is no eternal hope beyond the grave. But this is not the outcome that David expected for himself. The psalm pivots in verse 8. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Our psalmist does not see his life ending at the grave with his bones broken and strewn about without hope. His eyes are on the Lord. His gaze is upon the sovereign God of the universe. the one from whom he will seek refuge. It's not just a place of brief respite. This is a place of eternal rest. A place where he will dwell eternally in the company of his God and King. David's hope, he knew, it came only because of the hope of a gracious God who intervened. He looked to the Lord alone for the protection necessary to make it through in that moment of temptation. He knew that in this moment that the Lord alone could intervene on his behalf. He needed the Lord to intervene in order to find refuge. Whether the Lord's grace came in the form of guarding his mouth or by bringing loving confrontation, or whether it didn't come until the last day on final judgment, David said, "Lord, I look to you alone for refuge and protection and strength." He looked to the Lord to find the gracious intervention. And verses 8 through 10 reflect David's confidence in his willingness to protect him. This is his confident decree of protection. From the opening of the psalm to this point, we've seen movement. David has moved from an urgent panic to crying out for the Lord's rapid intervention to now where he's now asked confidently for the Lord to not leave him without defense and to protect him in this life, in this world, but also trusting that that refuge and protection would carry on for eternity. See, David trusted that in this moment and that in this life that the Lord would protect him from the traps and snares of this world. He is confident in this moment that the Lord will surely protect him and that he will pass by safely without being entrapped. What's remarkable about this psalm is that it really encapsulates all of life. It encapsulates each and every moment of life. It's a microcosm of the reality that we face in each moment when temptation comes. Psalm 141 is like taking a drop of pond water and looking at it under the microscope. And you see all the scurrying movement in life that is happening under the microscope. And yet, while that single drop may not tell you everything about what's going on, you certainly get a great idea of what is happening. See, Psalm 141 speaks to us in the moment-by-moment need when we need the Lord to intervene on our behalf. When we are facing temptation, how will we respond? In that moment, how will we respond? When you are facing temptation, how will you pray? Now, most of you in this room, you know the right answer. How do we respond when temptation comes? We pray. But Psalm 141 tells us what to pray. It tells us how we should pray. When we are facing temptation, we should pray like David prays. Beginning with yourself, to pray for the Lord to protect your lips and your heart and your actions, and to pray that he would fortify you and keep you from sin. And yet, if you know yourself, if you know your inclination to give in to temptation, if you know your own proclivity to want to sin, then you can go further and pray like David prayed. Lord, would you bring someone who loves me enough to confront me, to call me out of my sin, and to set my feet straight upon the path again? But Lord, if this temptation continues, if even after someone confronts me, if I still am in the throes of this, will you protect me even until the day of judgment? Will you give me the endurance to face temptation and to choose righteousness over sin, Lord? Hold me fast. You can't help but be moved by David's relentless desire to deal with his sin. He wants this removed. But notice, he didn't just ask once, and he didn't just pray that the tempters would be taken away. He focuses his prayer on himself. He focuses his desire to please the Lord and ask the Lord to work in him, to intervene in his heart. And David knew that refuge would only be found if the Lord intervened. But thankfully, you and I know that the Lord has intervened. You and I know that God has acted. Though David asked to be guarded from sin, he would fail. He would not be without sin. But that there was one who would come who would be without sin, who perfectly guarded himself from every temptation that David himself faced. And that though David would pray for a loving brother to come alongside him and to confront him in the moment of sin, a king would come after David who would also come and he would confront all of Israel. And yet, in confronting his brethren, he would be rejected. And ultimately, Jesus Christ was condemned to go to the cross to pay for death. He faced the death that all men face. He was buried. His body laid in the grave. And yet, he did not remain there. See, all men will face death. All men will face judgment in the form of death. But Jesus was raised from the dead. He was raised victoriously. And in his resurrection comes the hope that comes to all men. That there is hope beyond the grave. Jesus' resurrection gives us hope, knowing that there is hope for life everlasting. That there is a place of refuge for those who seek it. When Christ came out of the grave, he brought with it the hope and victory over death. This eternal hope was previewed to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37 when the Spirit of God came into the valley of the dry bones and breathed new life and raised the bones back right before the prophet's very eyes. The Lord Jesus, through his finished work, breathes new life into those who were once dead in their sin and trespasses. He brings hope and refuge to those who seek him by faith. Friends, this is the hope of refuge that we look forward to as well. That Christ makes refuge available to those who seek him by faith. That by Christ's intervention in this world, the promise and hope of eternity is made available to you. Refuge comes only through the Lord's intervening protection. And he has intervened and protected you through his Son, Jesus Christ. This refuge only comes by God's gracious intervention. Christ, who came into this world to reconcile and to redeem mankind from the power of sin and death, And by this intervention, you possess all the protection you need from the coming final judgment. For it is on Christ's righteousness that you will stand, not your own ability to thwart sin. This momentary life, it'll pass away. But all eternity is offered to you. Those who recognize the need for God's intervention in your life. He has intervened through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you can recognize that you have the need for an all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God to intervene in your life, then he is ready to do so. He's ready to intervene and to provide you the refuge and protection that you need. May we be willing to pray as David prayed. Lord, give me the strength to overcome temptation. And if not, bring someone to set my feet straight. But Lord, if this temptation is going to continue, give me the strength and endurance to hold fast even until the last day, because I trust in your protection, in your provision for me. And that on that day, I will be vindicated and will enter into your presence as a place of refuge and strength and protection for all eternity. Friends, this refuge is offered to you by faith. May you receive it as God's grace to you. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you. Thank you that you intervene on our behalf. Lord, like David, I know my own inclination and proclivity for sin. I know the need to have a guard set over my mouth and for my heart to be protected, my actions to be redirected, and even my appetites, Lord. Thank you, God, that you love us enough to intervene, and that sometimes you even intervene by bringing a brother or sister alongside of us to confront us. Lord, may we be humble enough to receive it and to see this as an act of your grace. But Lord, may we also look out for one another and help us to hold fast until the final day when all of your saints will be vindicated, when we will be brought into your presence through the finished intervening work of your Son, Jesus. Help us and hold us fast until that day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Friends, brothers, sisters in Christ.